Well, we come to that time of year where we get to consider what it is that we want to focus on for the new year. Perhaps you're into making New Year's resolutions or at least setting goals for yourself and for and with your family as to what do we want 2022 to be all about. And I really do like the concept of New Year's resolutions. You see different times in Scripture when you come upon new eras where the people of God would be called to back to the basics and focus upon our God. Sometimes I think of resolutions as a time to remember how weak I really am, because every single New Year's resolution that I have ever set, I have failed in, at least to some degree or another. I have never perfectly, perfectly fulfilled a resolution that I've said, hey, this is what I'm going to do this year. Faithfulness, perhaps, but not perfection. So I was talking to my wife throughout this time thinking, you know what? What if we were to establish New Year's resolutions that are actually attainable? You know, maybe we talk about it until mid-December of the next year and say, that's when we'll start and maybe we'll actually be able to complete it for those 2 weeks that may be at the end of the year. Or perhaps, you know, everybody's goal is some sort of exercise or weight loss. And I thought, why not make a resolution that we can keep and say, I'm going to try and gain as much weight as possible over this next year. Probably not the best idea, but, you know, I'm 35, and according to, you know, trusty old Google, I think the average age of a male is 70 years old before they die, and so I thought, you know, I'm half dead. I might as well get a New Year's resolution I can keep, and so not to bring a downer on things, but sometimes that's the way I think about life. It's what I found in Google there, so don't know if that's 100% true or not. But I do like New Year's resolutions, and the amazing thing about what we're called to in Scripture, because of who God is and what He has done, we actually have the ability as God's people to fulfill the resolutions that God calls us to in His Word. And so this morning, as we come to this new year, I want to sort of dial back a few notches and bring us back to the basics, if you will. I want to push off the busyness of life into the peripheral and bring the main thing into laser-sharp focus. I want to set before you a resolute call to center your life upon God. To resolve in your hearts before God, by His grace and for His glory, to be wholly devoted to Him. This is the resolution that King Solomon placed before God's people in response to the building of the temple for the worship of God. As they came upon this new era, Solomon called the people of God to one main thing. In fact, it's in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 61, which will be our passage this morning, that we have the only command or the only exhortation that the king gives to his people in relation to the dedication of the temple. They, like God had promised David, Solomon would be the one who would build this temple for God. Before this, the people of God had the tabernacle. And as they would move around, so the tabernacle would move with them, and they would set it up wherever they would camp. And that's where God would rest, bring his presence in a special way to be among his people. Well, David really desired to build a house for God. And God said, no, you can't. Your hands are in one sense filled with blood. You have been a warrior. But there will be your son who will come after you, who indeed will build the temple for me. And so just as God promised David, so it comes about. And Solomon would lead the people of God to build the temple of God. And upon that building, he would dedicate the temple wholly to God. And that's what you have in 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, the ark is brought into the temple. Then Solomon would address the people and then pray a prayer of dedication to God. And it isn't until the very end of his speaking, before they would then make sacrifices to God, to worship God as the inauguration of his temple worship, the very last verse that you have in 61 verses is the only command given to God's people. And it's as if King Solomon is saying, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let your heart be wholly devoted to God. And you see that there in 1 Kings 8, verse 61. King Solomon says, let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to Yahweh our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as it is this day. And so this is what I want to set before you this morning, which is the title of my sermon, Resolved, to be wholly devoted to God. Resolved to be wholly devoted to God. And I want to consider this resolution under four main headings that we find in verse 61. And first of all, number one, I want you to notice the motives of this resolution. The motives of this resolution. What is driving this resolute call upon the people of God to be wholly devoted to God? What are the things that should motivate God's people to be sold out to him? Well, we're prompted to consider these things from that wonderful connecting word, therefore, in verse 61. It says, let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to Yahweh, our God. In other words, based upon what I have just prayed, based upon the benediction that Solomon had just set before them, this is now the call of God upon your life. And in one sense, this could be an inference that points back to all of King Solomon's prayer from verse 22 all the way through verse 60. But what you have in verses 54 through 60 is essentially a summary of all that King Solomon prayed from verses 22 through 53. And so, going back to verse 54, I think we have these motivations that King Solomon set before his people. And it's in this blessing pronounced upon God's people. We have these critical motivations that should infuse or permeate this resolute devotion to God. You see, when it comes to genuinely honoring God and true commitment to him, sheer willpower won't suffice. A simple determination will not do. Personal drive and tenacity, apart from these essential motives that Solomon sets before God's people, plainly will not get the job done. So notice what he requests of God in this benediction, if you will, in verses 54 through 60. It says, when Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer in supplication to Yahweh, he rose before the altar of Yahweh from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be Yahweh, who has given rest to his people Israel. According to all that he promised, not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. May Yahweh our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before Yahweh, be near to Yahweh our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God, there is no one else. Consider all that Solomon requests of God on behalf of the people before he calls them to be devoted to God and to live for him. He sets before them these motivations really by way of benediction, by way of pleading and intercessing of God before them. And first of all, he points them to the faithfulness of God. One key motivation in living for God is to remember that God is faithful. Though we are not always faithful, though we constantly fail, God remains the same. God is absolutely reliable. You see that in verse 56, where he says, blessed be Yahweh who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. God is absolutely reliable. What he says he will do, he will do. You can count on God to come through. You can trust him fully because he never fails. And what he instructs you to do, you can bank on the fact that it is the most wise, the most righteous, the most joyous, and most satisfying thing that you could ever do in any given situation. And if he promises something, he always, always makes good on his promises. And notice through whom God made his promises. He says, not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. And if you were to sum up the promises that God made through Moses, you could essentially boil them down to two things. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy, you have the restatement of the law that God had given to and through Moses in Exodus. And essentially, you have one long sermon that Moses preaches to the people of God in order to prep them to go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And part of, and I would say the most essential aspect to the Mosaic covenant would be these two promises, if you will, that God made to the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 and 2, it says, now it shall be, if you diligently obey Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All the blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey Yahweh your God. And if you shoot over to verse 15, you have this major contrast here. But it shall come about, if you do not obey Yahweh your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Essentially, the command of God through Moses is this: if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And you could think of the Mosaic Covenant as sort of the vehicle through which you stay connected to all the other covenants that God made with his people, you know, with the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. Essentially, if you follow the Mosaic covenant, you stay connected to all the blessings that flow from those other covenants. But it's this: if you obey, I will bless. If you disobey, I will curse. And here you find King Solomon and the nation of Israel in a time, a rare time for the nation of Israel, in which they are living in obedience to God and experiencing the rest, from war that was promised to them if they were to live in obedience to God. That's why it would say in 1 Kings 8 and verse 59, as it is this day. Or sorry, at verse 61, as it is this day. Walk in obedience to God as it is this day. And so Solomon says, you know why you should and are able to wholly devote yourself to God? Because he is faithful to you. Because God is faithful to you. Because God has chosen you. Because God has set his hesed, his love upon you. It really is like Ephesians and Romans, where you have all these incredible riches set before the people of God, saying this is how God saved you, and this is why God chose you. And so therefore, based upon these realities, you have in Ephesians 1, to live in light of the calling that God has placed upon you, to walk the walk that God has called you to, and Romans 12, to devote yourselves to God, to offer your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, based upon the glorious faithfulness of God in your life, live for him. And that's what Solomon says here. Look, God is faithful. You can be wholly devoted to him. Another means of motivation that Solomon places before God's people is the sanctifying presence of God. And you see that in verses 57 through 59. Not only is God faithful, but God is with us. It says in verse 57, may Yahweh our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. In other words, we need God to be with us and to work in his sanctifying way to give us both the desire and the ability to live for him. You see, apart from God, you can do nothing. You need the sanctifying grace of God in your life if you're going to live for him. Again, Solomon is not saying, hey, just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and just get to work. God must graciously work in your life to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, if you're going to live your life in a way that honors God, in a way that pleases God, you need him to give you the desire and the ability to do it. You see that even in verse 58, that he may incline our hearts to himself. We need him to do that work in us. Not only just to himself, but to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments. We need a heart for God and the ability to do what he wants us to do. And you need this to be an ongoing thing in your life, a constant work of grace in your life. And he says that in verse 59, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires. In other words, God, we need you to be with us day in and day out, and we need you by your kindness to give us a longing to serve you, a longing to please you, a longing to know you. And when it comes down to it, and we actually act upon the commands that you've given to us, we need your strength. This really is what you find all throughout the New Testament, right? Depending upon God, that you would obey him. It's prayer, trusting God and obey. It's what you see in John 17 when Jesus would tell his disciples, listen, apart from me, you can do nothing. And then, so abide in me and I will abide in you. And you will have whatever you ask of me. In other words, center your attention upon me through prayer and the word, and I will be with you. I think that's what you have as well in Jesus' instructions to his disciple on prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Give us this day our daily bread. I think that speaks to our physical sustenance, but also spiritually as well. Give us what we need each day so that we might live to please you. And what you have here is really Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 in reverse. If you remember that command that Paul gives to the Philippians, where he says in Philippians 2, verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, continue to obey, grow in your sanctification. Verse 13, though, gives the key to that. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will, both for the desire, and to work, the ability, and for his good pleasure. You see, the only reason that you or I ever do anything that pleases God is because God gives you the desire to do it, and he gives you the ability to do it. And so, Solomon begs of God before the people of God that he would work in this way in their lives so that they could be wholly devoted to him. One final motivation that Solomon sets before his people by way of this intercession and benediction here is seen in verse 60. The purpose for which Solomon desires God to work in their lives in such a way as to give them the desire and the ability to obey him, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God. There is no one else. We want to fulfill the promise that you gave to Abraham that through him, through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We want the fame of God throughout the world. The goal of God's fame and glory being made known through us to all people everywhere. This is the overwhelming drive for a life wholly devoted to God. It is so that God's name would be made known to the world. In other words, it's not about us. It's not about our reputations. It's not about what we get out of it. It's not about our comfort and, or even primarily our satisfaction. But first and foremost, it is all about God. I think about Psalm 100, which was read for us earlier in the call to worship, where we're called to shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that Yahweh himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. In other words, you are the people of God because God determined you to be the people of God. And Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord and all it contains. And so therefore, based on that reality, we're called to worship him. You see, God created us for him. That really is the issue of life in the world around us, right? Everybody is living for themselves. Everybody is living for their own gratification, what they can get here and now. But see, God did not create the world so that we would get everything we want. He created the world for his own glory, for his own purposes. And all of creation, especially people who are created in the image of God, are designed to live for him. And so when we go against that, you get this stir and this chaos in the world. But God created us for him and for his own glory. And for us as those who have been chosen by God and saved by God, we are simply to be a platform for God to make known himself through us. I think of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It's amazing. It continues to look back at God's work of salvation in our lives from several different perspectives all the way throughout the first three chapters of Ephesians. And in verses 3 through 14, you have really the work of the Trinity in our salvation. But notice this. Blessed be the God and Father, in verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, or in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And he would say it again in verse 14, in relation to the Holy Spirit who we have been sealed in, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. You see, we are saved for God's glory. We are saved for God's purposes. And it's God who has done this incredible work in our lives for him. It really is. If you were to go further in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, your faith is a grace gift of God. Your exercise of faith is something that God has gifted you to do. Why? One, so that no one may boast before God. In other words, it's all about him. And verse 10, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Again, this life, it's a simple concept that we know is all about God. It's all about him. You want to know, first and foremost, why God saved you? It's so that he could make known the glory of his grace through you. And why you should be wholly devoted to him, so that Yahweh's name would be put on display in your life, and so that all people everywhere would come to know that Yahweh truly is the one and true God. And so it is with these motives set before God's people that Solomon now urges them to be resolved to be wholly devoted to God. Before he ever commands them in 1 Kings 8, verse 61, to be wholly devoted to God, he says, I want you to think about God's faithfulness. I want you to think about God's sanctifying presence in your life. And always remember that it's not about you, it's all about him. And so that brings us to number 2 in our headings. The heart of this resolution. Not only the motives of this resolution, but the heart of this resolution. And the heart of this resolution is the heart. Notice what Solomon says in verse 61. Let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to Yahweh our God. And the your there is plural. The heart is singular. This is a call to all of God's people, to the entire assembly, to individually take it upon themselves to be wholly devoted to God. And Solomon's not calling here for some emotional response, though emotions might be involved. The king is not simply urging his people onto some whimsical and uninformed decision. No, this is an exhortation to thoroughly consider all the truth that Solomon has just prayed, and as God's people, to resolve from the inside out to live for God. No doubt this was a climactic and monumental moment in Solomon's life and in the nation of Israel. And certainly there had to be true thrill and emotions of excitement and true joy in all that was going on. But all worship, even though really exciting at times, always must come from the heart. Always must come from the heart. And we know that from Scripture, the heart is not the seat of emotions, but rather it is the seat of the will. It is the inner part of man that drives all of our actions. It is the decisive factor in your decisions and choices. What we do and say flows from our hearts. That's why there's never really a subconscious thing that happens. We talk about that. I did it subconsciously, and maybe you just weren't focusing and things were happening, but everything you do flows from what's going on inside of your heart. That's why Jesus would say, out of the overflow of the heart, your mouth speaks. All the actions that we do, good or bad, come directly from our hearts. Our hearts are our mission control center. It is our mind. It's our thinking. And so Solomon is saying, count the cost at this moment. Think through what we have done here in building this temple and dedicating it to him for worship, and make a conscious effort to live for him. Now, furthermore, Solomon is not calling for some rote obedience either, or some legalistic service. You know, many people think that rote obedience is what God required in the Old Testament, as opposed to the grace that God supplies in the New Testament. Oftentimes I think, look, they disobeyed and he would just go after them. Well, there were some promises made, like I said, with Moses. If you obey, I'll bless you. If you disobey, I curse. But that's not the case as far as just rote obedience. God is not just looking for actions in our lives. He's not just wanting us to fulfill some outward duty. God has always looked at the heart and not the outward appearance. He even said that about and to David. No, he said it to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, where God anoints David and says, look, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And Solomon knew that. He would have been taught that by his father David, who God says was a man after his own heart. And so Solomon exhorts God's people to determine in their hearts, based upon the grace of God that you saw in verse 56 through 60, and the glory of God, to be in a state of full devotion to Yahweh. A settled determination to say, this will be my life. And you can see the emphatic nature of this exhortation. Again, it's not without emotion. He didn't just say, be devoted. He says, let your heart be wholly devoted. You can see that in one sense, Solomon is rallying in the troops and saying, look, this is critical. I'm sure Solomon said this with passion and enthusiasm. I mean, he goes from being on his knees praying to God to standing and lifting his hands before the people to make this call upon their lives. And he's calling for a resolved, white-hot devotion to God. Notice, not just devotion, which is a strong term in and of itself, but wholly devoted to God. It has the idea of being undivided, not having a one foot in and a one foot out mentality, not easily distracted, not constantly on the fence about, well, did God really say? Not indecisive or hesitant or simply vacillating between two options, but rather it speaks of resolve. To be wholly devoted to God is to have true determination, firmness of purpose. It's a single-mindedness. Tenacity, dedication, commitment. It's jumping in with 2 feet in, if you will. I think of all the times that my parents would say, okay, I need your undivided attention. And I was very distracted. I mean, I had to have, if my mom was going to tell me, hey, there's these things you need to go do, I needed just one instruction at a time. Go do it, come back and ask again. I couldn't get more than one at a time. I just would get lost in all of it and go, oh, okay, and just get distracted. Constantly had to be brought down, zeroed in, and say, okay, stop what you're doing. Look at me. You think about that undivided attention. The only focus that's going on in that moment is whatever's before you. And that's what King Solomon says here. I simply want you to consider, in all of what has gone on, there's one thing you need to be focused on, and that is God. I think of Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. Famous passage. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, hey, all the faithful people that have gone before us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, how do we do that? How do we shed all the things that are weighing us down in this life? Not let alone not just the sin that we struggle with, but all the different, you know, non-sinful things that we get so focused on in this world. How do we do that? Verse 2, by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Again, it's not just rote obedience. Just pull up your own bootstraps and get it done. But rather, fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, because Jesus has completed the task, you can complete the task. Only in the strength that he supplies. But there's that narrowing focus. You know, you think of a picture, and perhaps it's zoomed in on one thing, and everything else is kind of blurry. It's like that. It's not that we leave this world and just go straight to heaven. That's not what God has called us to at this moment. But rather, there's still one set focus, and all this other stuff is still there. And yet we're living for this one thing. It's like what Peter tells the believers who were on the horizon, if not already experiencing great persecution. And after he tells them of their great salvation that even angels are wondering at, he says in verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope, I love this word, completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A singular mind, a focus upon God, who he is, and what he has done, and what he will do. And then he says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The only way for us to actually be wholly devoted to God is through the work of God in our lives. It's by his grace. It's a constant determination to fix our minds completely upon him. That is the heart of this resolution. God wants all of you, and that starts with the heart. Number 3 is the God of this resolution. We've considered the motives of this resolution. That's God's faithfulness, God's sanctifying presence, and the glory of God. The heart of this resolution is the heart that we would set our attention fully through a conscience effort upon God himself. And notice number 3, the God of this resolution. The God of this resolution. It says, let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to Yahweh our God. You know, in thinking about making resolutions, there's always something that governs or influences or determines the resolution that we pick. You know, and whatever the reason is that moves you to be resolved for a particular thing, that reason is what you are living for. You know, it's not hard to look out at the culture around us and figure out the motives for why people do what they do. Think of all the different commercials and all the things that are trying to be sold, and it's like, hey, you want this? Well, you need this. You want this? You need this. Think of, again, weight loss as basically the number one resolution, essentially every year in America. And you look at all the commercials and it's like, hey, you want to feel great, look great, and perhaps live longer. You know, you want to turn heads at the gym or whatever. What's the motivating factor for that resolution? What's the God of a resolution that says, I'm going to do this for those reasons? Whether it be my own personal betterment in one of those ways, feel great, look great, whatever. Well, it's vanity. I mean, it's yourself. It's the God of self. And you really could boil down our country to worshiping the God of self. That's why you have the big scare that you have in relation to COVID. Not that it's not a real thing. But listen, the whole goal is stay alive. When you make safety a virtue, when the Bible doesn't make safety a virtue, you can see that the number one thing is self. The number one thing is self. Well, this is not the case with this resolution for the people of God. You see, this resolution is all about God. It is obsessed with God. From the motives of this resolution, God's faithfulness, God's sanctifying presence and grace and God's glory, to the actual resolution itself, let your heart be holy, therefore be wholly devoted to Yahweh, our God. Solomon calls the people of God not to be wholly devoted to him as their king, not to be wholly devoted to the temple that they had just built, but rather to Yahweh, the one for whom the temple was built, the one who is the only God, according to verse 6, that there's no one else. Yahweh, not a false God, not a made-up God, not the God of self or the God of personal betterment or the God of vanity, certainly not some idol made out of stone or some physical material, and not some idol of the heart, but rather to Yahweh, the one true God, the covenant-keeping God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. And notice, it's not just Yahweh, but Yahweh our God. Again, I'm referring to him as Yahweh because in the New American Standard, when it's all in caps, the word Lord, it's referring to Yahweh. That's how you would translate it from the Hebrew. This is to embrace Yahweh for who he is as the sovereign one over their lives. Yahweh our God. It's a personal relationship and a personal submission to Yahweh as God. Devote yourselves to Yahweh, who is our God, the one who is sovereign over us, the one who has authority over us. Willingly embrace him for who he is. All this to say, Solomon is urging all of God's people to make their lives all about God. This is like Paul in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I was just thinking about, I had some time with some family and I was talking with one person and just sharing, man, I just can't wait to see Christ. I'm so ready for his return. And it's not that I don't struggle with the idea of, man, I want to see my kids grow up and I want to see some fun things happen, but man, I just really want to be with Christ. This world is not our home. And I'm so drawn to so many things here and I'm so unfaithful at times before God. It just seems like it's so easy to get distracted. I'm just ready for Christ to come back so that my heart can be wholly devoted to him with the sin being out of the picture. And I made that statement to one person, and they said, well, before that happens, I really want to, you know, see, you know, what my kids will do and have them grow up and so on and so forth. And I thought, that really is the struggle, isn't it? It's like there's good things in this life that God has given to us. And it's not that we're just outright living for sin. Sometimes that'll happen in a believer's life. But it's just the good things of this world. We start to worship the creation rather than the creator, and the gift rather than the giver. And Solomon is saying, yeah, we have this beautiful temple where we can center our worship. Don't make it about this, but rather all about the one for whom we built it. It's all about God. It really does bring to our hearts provoking questions. What is your life all about? Really? What is it that you are really living for? Why do you do what you do? Why are your priorities your priorities? You know, if you make New Year's resolutions, who are you making them for? What are the motives that are driving the choices you're making in this life? Is your life all about Yahweh, our God? Now, this brings us to our final heading, which really assumes the question, what does being wholly devoted to God look like? Okay, if I'm going to resolve to do this, what does that mean? What does that look like? And it really is simple, in concept anyways. And it's this. Let your heart wholly, therefore, be wholly devoted to Yahweh our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as at this day. It really could be translated by walking in His statutes and by keeping His commandments. In other words, this is the way in which you are truly wholly devoted to God. What does wholehearted devotion look like? It is by the grace of God, for the glory of God, simply obeying God and taking Him at His word. It really is basic, isn't it? I mean, that's the thing that we tell our kids all the time, right? What does God say? Why should we do this? Because God says it. It's everything we grew up learning as Christians. Trust and obey. You know, and trust has more than just, okay, I know He's got my future in His hands. That's true. That's part of trust. But there's also a trust in which you are embracing all of what God says, where you know that's the right way of life. It's taking God at His word and then obeying Him. And again, this isn't some rote thing. And we do have to consider who is saying this. Solomon, who would essentially go jump off the rails, and it wouldn't be till the end of his life where he would finally say, you know what? Yeah, like I said at the beginning, the best thing is to fear God and keep His commandments. But we can learn from this and say, man, because of the grace of God in my life, I can honor God. It's all about this book. Reading it, knowing it, living it. He says to walk in His statutes. Metaphorical, referring to the step-by-step way you live your life. That would be picked up on in the New Testament often, referring to our Christian walk. In Ephesians, the word walk is used all throughout. In Colossians, we've run into that concept. The behavior of life, what we do, how we live. It says to walk in His statutes. And notice His statutes and His commandments. He could have just said His statutes and commandments, but I think there is an emphasis here on, hey, Yahweh is our God. He's the one who has the authority. They're His rules and regulations for life. And so they're important. As God, He establishes the rules for our lives. He's the one who has authority. And it says to walk in God's statutes, and that is to live in the sphere of them. It's It's the idea of being completely immersed in the statutes of God and living in light of what you know, what you have memorized, the truths that are there. That is to say, God's statutes must govern the way you live, where you go, what you do. To saturate yourself with the Bible and live for God. And these statutes are God's written down rules. They carry with them the idea of boundaries for God's people. You see, God fixes the boundaries of your life, your choices, your priorities, your conversations, your thinking, your attitudes. All of them must be governed by God's rules in His Word. Wherever you go in life, it is always under the boundaries imposed upon you by God. That is to say, we don't get to live life however we want. That there's no autonomy or independence, if you will. It is to live life God's way, to walk in light of His written rule over our lives, which transcends whatever situation we might be in. If we make our lives all about God, then when it comes to like governing authorities here in our country, we obey them if they're not telling us to disobey God's word. But if they do tell us to disobey God's word, then we must disobey them and then obey God. But it's God who governs that decision. It's not just how we feel or what we like or dislike or what we think is foolish or what we think is a right rule or whatever it might be. It's, hey, I'm doing this because this is what God says. We make our choices based on who God is. Just like He established the boundaries for the ocean, so He has established the boundaries for our everyday lives. And look at verse 61 further. It says, not only to walk in His statutes, but to keep His commandments as it is this day. To keep His commandments. Now this word commandment is often used in conjunction with statutes. A lot of times in Scripture, you'll see them put together as statutes and as commandments. And the word keep refers to doing something carefully. It's observing it with close attention. It's not a half-hearted thing, but it's an all-in sort of thing. It's like when perhaps your parents told you to clean your room as a child. You had those moments where perhaps you found the biggest and the most closed off thing in your room and just shoved everything in, and you just got it done for some appearance sake. They walk in, okay, I should be good, I did what they said to do, or whatever. Or those times where, well, maybe they gave you a really awesome incentive. Said if you do it the way that you know I would want you to do it, you know, you gave attention to all the little details. Every Tuesday in Bible college, we had a white glove inspection. And I didn't have any money in Bible college, and the discipline was a fine if it didn't meet the expectations of the dean of students, the dean of men at that time. And so there was a real close attention given to, hey, this is what he expects. This is what I need to do. That's exactly what is being stated here. And that is not legalism. It's not legalism to go to God's word and say, this is exactly what He says to do. I need to do it. Especially with all the right motives that we've already discussed. In other words, we need to pay careful attention to the details of God's word, which assumes study of God's word, constant thinking about God's word, meditating upon God's word. It means taking the sermons that we receive on Sundays and applying them to our lives with real urgency and attention and focus. It's a vigilance of mind and a mindful act of obedience. It's to observe something very carefully, and it's His commandments. Think of Psalm 119. One of the things that flows all throughout that psalm is His love to obey God. Not just His love for God, which really is the drive behind it all, but He would constantly say, I love Your commandments. I love, God, the things that You tell me to do. And really, we resonate with that when we think of 1 John, where it says, to walk, we want to obey His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome to us. It doesn't mean that we're not going to struggle at times and, again, be distracted at times, but the real call of God upon our lives is to open the Bible, know it, and obey it. And it really is that simple of a concept. Hard to do, yes, because of the sin, curse, fallen world in which we live, in our own sinful hearts. But we need to strive to follow the commands God has given us in His word as exactly as He says. And part of that process will continually point you back to all the motives. God is faithful. I need God's help. And I really just want to do this for God's glory. Because in this life, we can't do it perfectly. Obedience is absolutely essential to wholehearted devotion to God. You cannot be wholly devoted to God apart from knowing His word and obeying His word. And so that's a process of growth all throughout this life. But that's what I love about things like New Year's. I really do love the opportunity to pause and think back on life and go, okay, all right, all this happened this year. Where was my heart in all of this? What was my focus in all of this? What did God do through all of this? Sometimes we simply just need to get back to the basics and settle our minds on the main thing. And so that's my challenge to you for this new year, that indeed you would be resolved by the grace of God and for the glory of God, to be wholly devoted to God. Father, thank You so much for the lessons we learned even from the Old Testament. Really is the main thing of life, to live to please You. And we could only do that because of Jesus, our Savior. Because of His shed blood on the cross on our behalf, where He conquered the power of sin and the punishment of sin. And one day when we see Him just as He is, there will no longer be the presence of sin. All because of the glorious grace of God in Christ. All because of Your Son. I want to pray, O Lord, that as we consider what this new year would be all about, that we would have hearts that are wholly devoted to You, undivided attention, to continue to set aside the distractions, to evaluate our lives and our hearts accurately, consider what You want us to do, and do it. We thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives. And we pray that you would help us to live for you. And as we set our heart and our attention now upon a time where we reflect on the Lord's table, Lord, that's the reason you've placed that in our lives, that we would regularly think upon the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf and his coming return, so we might live more holy for him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.